So let's turn back then to Luke chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 15. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And we saw last night something of the different dimensions of the Lord's Supper, that we look back in it, we remember the Lord's death and what kind of death it was. And in the present we have fellowship with Christ at his table. He nourishes us through his Spirit, but we also look forward because we are to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And we long for that coming and look to it. That's what comes out in Luke's account of the supper we have here. If we put the Gospels together, we get a full picture of what Christ said in that room. John has an entire discourse that the other Gospels don't have. And we have recorded for us here some very vivid words that the Lord spoke during that meal and that are unique to Luke. And what comes out is how much the Lord's mind was on the future. For it's him who says that. He desired to eat this with them before he suffered. But then he says, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And as we saw last night, the Passover was a shadow itself of something to come. It was going to be changed and be transformed into the Lord's Supper. The Passover showed them a lamb and showed them blood on a door, showed them redemption from Egypt. That itself was just a nightly shadow of the great redemption that Christ would secure on the cross and take us out of a spiritual Egypt. But the thing is that the Lord's Supper itself is only a shadow. It's a shadow of something greater. A very simple one. Basic bread, basic wine. There are no great elaborate ceremonies in the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderfully rich picture that is to be enjoyed now, but it's only a shadow of something else that is to come. And Jesus himself leaves us in no doubt that that's what was on his mind as he had this Passover and even as he instituted the Lord's Supper. For he immediately launches from where he is to something that is far away, that this will be enjoyed in fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And that is very much in the future. We may by nature think of Christ during these days as very much focused on what he was about to do on the cross. Throughout that week in Jerusalem, how much the shadow of Calvary was upon him, and it was ready to engulf him. It was very much on his mind and in his prayers and in his words to the disciples. But we would be wrong to focus solely on the Lord thinking of his death, because the Gospels make clear that he spoke time and time again of things that were far in the future. And he promised them that for their own encouragement. John Calvin says of this verse, in case you're wondering and you look at it and you say, "Well, what does it mean that he wouldn't eat of this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God?" And verse 18, what does it mean? "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." What does that mean? Doesn't that mean that somehow he'll have fellowship with us once he establishes his church? For that also is the kingdom of God. But that's not what Calvin thought. He says on this verse that Christ, at the start of the meal, had led them to the cross and what was about to happen to him. But lest they be discouraged, he then immediately led them by the hand to the resurrection and the renewal of all things. That's what he thought. Alexander White, the great evangelical preacher in Edinburgh, said that as this text fell from the Lord's lips, it carried the Lord's Supper out of this present world altogether and carried it away and placed it in the new heavens and the new earth. So these begin to give us nudges into how we're to think upon a text like this. It is true that everyone at this time was talking about the kingdom of God. If you read the four Gospels in a short period of time, you'll begin to pick up on that, how often that has been talked about. They're longing for it to come. They keep saying to Christ, are you going to restore the kingdom? When is this kingdom coming? Blessed. There was a woman that stopped Christ in a fellowship and said, blessed are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Because they thought the kingdom was a certain kind of kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a Jewish kingdom, a messianic kingdom, where there would be this glorious worldwide rule of Christ, centered in Jerusalem, and all the nations coming in and acknowledging the Christ of Israel and worshipping the Christ of Israel, and that it would be like the days of Solomon, with luxury and plenty and blessing. And they thought, this is about to come. It was prophesied that it would come, and it's about to come. But Christ has his eye on a different kind of kingdom. And he told the apostles that in the book of Acts when they said, are you about to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he basically said to them, no. He said, well, it's not for you to know times and seasons, but don't look up to heaven right now expecting me to come right now, because I have a church to establish. The kingdom, in its spiritual sense, will go throughout the world, but the kingdom as you expect isn't coming now. There will come a day where it will be fulfilled, and this kingdom will fill the whole earth, and I will reign over a perfect world and a perfect heaven and be king. But that isn't now, and Christ knows that. And although he gives them promises in this room that he's going to the Father's house and that they will go to the Father's house, this text here is looking further than that. It's looking to the day, verse 16, in which this will be fulfilled. All this will be fulfilled. A day of consummation. A day of completion. And Christ himself is longing for that completion in his own heart. So I want to look with you at this text, these verses, and look primarily at this Passover and Lord's Supper as it gives us a picture of something more sure and more real that will be fulfilled one day in the kingdom of God. We want to see from the verses, firstly, Christ's desire for this fulfillment and this meal. Secondly, the supper itself. And thirdly, the fruit of the vine. And they all come out in these verses. So firstly, his desire for it. Secondly, the supper itself. Thirdly, the fruit of the vine. And if you're asking, well, in what sense does it... what sense is there in asking, well, how can Christ desire to eat the Passover and that will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Because this is not the Passover finished. But like I said, the Passover is a shadow. We can leave the Lord's Supper to the side for the moment and even look at the means of grace of the Passover itself, because it promised a lamb and it promised redemption. And though it's fulfilled when Christ comes, Though it's not fully fulfilled. Though the truth of the Lamb dying comes when Christ comes, the entirety of what it represents is not fulfilled, even in the day of Christ. And neither is its counterpart, the Lord's Supper. Because although he's identified as the Lamb of God in his day, although John the Baptist points him out as the Lamb of God, and the Gospel of John calls him the Lamb of God a couple of times, it's the book of Revelation that really focuses in on the Lamb of God. The book of Revelation calls Christ the Lamb of God 29 times. And that is far above as he's represented in the Gospels. So the Passover is about the Lamb. Moses hoped for a lamb. He wanted to have fellowship around the lamb. And yes, the blood was on the door, but the families were to have fellowship around the lamb and leave that land and make it to the promised land. And the Lord's Supper is around the lamb. He's sitting there at the Lord's Supper, and they're to feed on him. But it's not, that doesn't complete everything, because we would think, well, lamb, that's Old Testament. Lamb is Old Testament typology. Let's move on to bread and wine and leave the lamb behind. But the book of Revelation doesn't allow us to do that. The greatest name the book of Revelation has for Christ is the Lamb. It calls him the Word, it calls him other things, but he is predominantly in that book the Lamb. So when Christ says that this Passover, I will eat it again, it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, he's saying something about this Passover, yeah, it had its time, and the Lord's Supper has its time, but these two feasts are going to be ushered into the great feast they represent. And Christ is saying, don't leave behind the Lamb. You will be feasting with the Lamb at a great Passover when it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And though we praise God that parts of it have been fulfilled, that the forgiveness of sins has been achieved, all that that Passover represents has not been achieved, because that Passover is the great Old Testament feast of God that's spoken about by all the prophets, that God promises his people, a wilderness desert people, a people that are transient and passing through. He promises them permanence and a home and a feast and a kingdom with him. And Moses knew that that's what the Passover represented. And Christ, as the greater than Moses here, says astonishingly that he will eat it again. We wouldn't deal right now with exactly what that means, but the point for now is, don't leave the Passover behind. Take the Passover along. See it as it fills the Lord's Supper with meaning, and the Lamb is present at the Lord's Supper. But these two things are only shadows of a greater feast in God's kingdom. So he is the Lamb of God. So let's see then his desire and the supper itself and the fruit of the vine. Christ himself and his great desire to partake of this feast himself and be with his people at this feast. For he says here, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But you see at the beginning of verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And we say, we know immediately that the Lord is telling these men that he longed to eat that Passover with them. That this was a very important Passover. This was special. If the Lord had taken Passover in all 3 years of his ministry, these were special Passovers. They weren't private. If Christ ever had Passover in his family, that would have been just for his family. But if he did have Passover with these disciples as the head of that company, And we don't know that he did. We don't know for sure that he did. But he definitely does here. He's the head of a family here. He's acting as the head of this family. For you needed 15, 20 people by the Jewish law to constitute a Passover. You needed to be the head of your own family or the head of a company like this. And he's telling them that this immense transaction is about to take place. And he's doing it because he loves them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. And his desire is real. Though he's focused on the cross, with all reverence, we should never think of Christ as focused on the cross and not focused on his people. For what use is it to focus on the cross without focusing on the people that you're dying for? The cross is for these men. And we often think of them in all their weakness and how annoying they must have been to Christ and how useless they were. But he loved these men. In the depth of his heart, he loved these men. Every single one of them he loved. Judas is left by the time, by the time they actually take of the Lord's Supper, Judas has left. But these 11 apostles, these true believers, he loves them. He washes their feet. He gives them great promises. Promises them the family of God and the house of the Father. And he desires, before he goes and is parted from them, to have this with them. Do you think it didn't affect Christ, the fact that he was going? Do you think he's this spiritual entity that feels nothing? That he wants to fulfill theology and he wants to be exalted and glorified and sit in session on his Father's throne and rule the nations? That he only feels theologically? And do you think the human heart of Christ didn't feel a pang at all that he was going to be separated from these men that he'd spent 3 years with? Of course he did. This meal matters to Christ. And the Lord's Supper, as I said last night, matters to him too. And the same heart is towards you as was towards these men as we gather, for he desires to eat that Passover with them. But by implication, his mind goes to something else. And it's not just a fervent desire he has for this Passover, but he has a fervent desire for this reunion, for this regathering, for this reobservation of this feast. He has a desire for equally at the same time. He says it, not me. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table. Isn't it remarkable? This person. The only explanation is that he's God. That his heart can be so composed and so full of everything. He's perfectly prepared to give himself for the sins of the world. He's perfectly prepared for Gethsemane. He is totally composed in dealing with Judas. He's totally composed anticipating Peter's betrayal and them all fleeing. His own mother, his own brothers, the priests, the trial, the scourging, all that's about to happen. And he's perfectly loving his Father, though his Father is about to judge him. He's perfectly focused on the Father's house. And at the same time, he has room in his great spiritual nature to embrace all those things. But this man, and I say it only for the sake of language, this man is so close to God. I mean, he is God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is walking so close to in his divine nature and so close to the Father and so filled with the Spirit. He does what we would never be able to do. When we look at the Bible, certain things sometimes can inspire us and make us think great thoughts. We can think of heaven, but we can't always think of it when we're crushed in a trial. We're lost in it. And it takes us weeks sometimes to get back to our state of composure. the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at this. And in looking at this all on the table and the lamb and the disciples round the table and all the wine and the elements, he's looking at it. And although all that he's carrying in his soul, he says, you know, one day we will all be in my kingdom in a new world, in the regeneration, and I will rule, and you will be on 12 thrones, and we will sit at a table, and you will have no sin, and we will enjoy a fellowship that makes this look small and broken and infirm. I love you and I eat it with you, but it only makes my heart arise, makes there arise in my heart a deep desire for that consummation. That is wonderful. This was definitely on Christ's mind. If you're still not convinced, let's just quickly prove it from Luke's Gospel. Luke 17, verse 24. Out of his teaching, all of a sudden, Jesus says, the Son of Man will come in his day. Luke 15, when he's speaking about Father, Son, and Spirit searching for sinners, he doesn't say, let's go out with the Gospel because people need saved. The spiritual awareness of Christ is immense. He says, do this, he says, because there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God and before the face of my Father over one sinner that repents. He's aware of another world all the time. Chapter 13, verse 28. You, he says to the Jews, you will experience wailing and gnashing of teeth because you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in my kingdom. And then others will come from east, west, north, and south, and they will all sit down in my kingdom. For Luke is the gospel of the feasts. Lazarus had his feast. The rich man was having his earthly feast. There's always a feast in Luke. And in these feasts that Christ was experiencing on earth, he's constantly thinking of the joy and the fulfillment and the ultimate feast that all of these represent. It's always on his mind. He is longing to have this with the disciples, but he's longing for that final feast. Oh, and friends, he longs for it still, and he longs for us to be at that feast. For we have it from the authority of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ, his desire and his anticipation was whetted by looking at this. And he's still waiting for it. Though there's a great feast in heaven, he is still waiting for the table that will be in the new heavens and the new earth, where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the prophets, and all the children of God, and every single person from north, south, east, and west that's ever been saved, for them all as one, every last one, to sit down when this is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And if you're wondering how strong this desire is, look at the word there in verse 15 for desire. In your Bible, probably the same as mine, it has fervent in italics because the word's not there. Can you see that? If you have a New King James, the word fervent is not there. That's because Christ said, with desire I have desired. Or desiring I desire. And the reason that Luke puts that there is because when Christ spoke in the Aramaic, the word desire for him was not enough. Jesus didn't say, I am desiring to be with my people at this table. One wasn't enough for him. He does what the Hebrews always do. When they want to intensify something, they just add word to word. He doubles it. Desire, desire, I want you at this table. And the word for desire is the word thumos, connected to the word thermos. You'll recognize that word, heat, hot, because in the Bible, that word desire was always described in association with heat. Because you feel that when you desire something, the heart is hot. You can burn with desire. Even in the book of Revelation, that word is used for God's anger on the nations, that he pours out a thumos on the nations. And this is the word Luke uses to translate our Lord's word. The Lord wasn't sitting there saying, wouldn't it be great for us to be together? The Lord is saying, there is a hot, deep, fervent desire to be with my people at this table. Desiring, I desire to be with my people. Are you conscious of his desire as I'm speaking about it? I wish I could get it across to you. I wish we could just get a taste of the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ really does love us that way. He really does desire us. He is really drawing us to him. We become so sterile in this life. There is so much commotion in the world at the moment, and the church is being crushed, and the world is running riot. And we cling on and we say that we believe in Christ. But the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with that hot desire. And though we think we're just trusting in these doctrines and we're crawling along to heaven, it's not like that for the Lord. He wants this to happen quickly. He's pulling us with a cord to glory. And though we look at ourselves and think we're not moving at all, every day we're closer and closer, and he can feel it. It's quick for him. It is quick for him. And though for him, he desired for the joy that was set before him to go through that great death and trial, it was the joy that filled his heart that pushed him through it. Now, there's a joy in his heart over us and a desire in his heart over us. Believe it, friend. I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his desire is towards me. It would be tempting to just go home after that. So we see that the Lord had a fervent desire for the 11 apostles to have this meal with them, but that his eyes were on something further away, the kingdom of God, the great Israelite kingdom that's going to fill the world, and a great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. His eye is on that, and he desires for all his people to come to that feast. So when you come on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, friend, this may be an outpost of heaven, but you're sitting at that table, and you can be assured, if you're in Christ, assured from the Word of God, that there really is a great and personal desire in the Lord Jesus Christ's heart to gather you to himself, to bring you to be with him. And that is a wonderful thing. So we see his desire. But secondly, we see that he is desiring this supper in its fulfillment. And this supper, when we will feast with the Lamb, when we will feast at a Passover-like supper with him and with others. So let's briefly look at that supper. And it is strange, because I was taught the Passover is old and it's finished, and now you have the Lord's Supper. But they're two sides of the same coin. And It's the Lord's own words that in verse 16, in verse 15, he calls what he's doing the Passover, but in verse 16, he says, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there's a way that Jesus is saying that he will eat of this again, this Passover or this Lord's Supper, whether it's a lamb and wine or bread and wine. There's a way in which he's saying that he is anticipating eating this again, and he promises that he will not until it's fulfilled, until all is done and everyone is there. So although the typology and the actual lamb and the roasting of the lamb and all the herbs is gone, and although even in glory the bread and wine will be gone, the things they represent the Lord is looking forward to having. So this great Passover the Lord is looking forward to, this supper the Lord is looking forward to. And what is it? What is that supper? What is that Passover that is in Jesus' mind as he puts away this old ceremony and as he institutes a new one, but his eye is on the future? What is it that he's longing for so much? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. For this Passover obviously had a lamb. And the Lord's Supper is about the Lamb. It's about the Lamb. We eat bread and we take wine, but that body and that blood is the body and blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if you turn for a moment, just to shed some more light on this, and turn to Revelation 21, we'll just and pick up a couple of verses here to shed light on this. Revelation 21 and verse 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then in verse 9, then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride. And that's his kingdom, that's his church. But who is the bride? The Lamb's wife. So if the Lamb is gone, if the symbolism of the Lamb is gone, why right until the end of the Bible is it still the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb? Here is the Lamb's wife. Turn to the previous chapter in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So there we have in Revelation, right until the end, and even in the great consummation when God renews the earth and the elements melt with a fervent heat, what's going to happen? A bride is going to come down. It's the Lamb's wife. And what's going to take place? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So the feast in Eden, the fruit that they could eat, and the sacrifices that Abel and Abraham ate from, and the lamb in Exodus, and the Passover in the Old Testament that they ate from, and the bread we eat from, there is a chain, a link, linking all of these things that will only find its end in that meal. And what does it denote? What does it speak of? Well, if Christ is saying that this great marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, that the Lamb's wife will be there and the Lamb will be there, and he says here I will eat of this Passover with you before I suffer. It's not as complex as you might think. The reason we can say that one day we're going to feast on the Passover and feast on the supper and the marriage supper is because in that great consummation, the focus will still be what the Lamb did for us. That's what the focus is going to be. So for the Jew, he looked to the Lamb. And for us, we do this in remembrance of him. We look and we see what he's done for us. But even in the consummation, in the new heaven and new earth, that great marriage, that great wedding ceremony, that great wedding meal, the centerpiece of it all is going to be the Lamb. And the song at that meal, the song at that wedding will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And in eternity, in the new heaven and new earth, the whole created world with all of its beauty in creation, whatever it is that the Lord God puts in that creation, it will all swivel around the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will always be the Lamb who was slain. The whole universe will be focused on the fact that he died for us. So in that, if you wonder what you're going to be doing in that kingdom, friend, if you wonder what you're going to do at that meal, we will still be looking at and feasting from the redemptive work that Christ has done. That is what we will be doing. And we'll see it with more clarity and more glory than we'll ever see at a table here. The Lord gives us enough here, but it's just a shadow. It's like when you look down and you see shadows on the ground, and then you look up and the sun in its strength, you can't look at it. That's the difference. When we go there, in that place, at that wedding, at that wedding meal, at that wedding reception, when it's usually the bride that's the focus. Oh, my friends, if you're in Christ, you're going to be raised from the dead and you're going to be sitting with that Jew. You're going to see the face that Peter saw, as close as Peter and Andrew and John saw it. And you will see him at that wedding as the one who died for you, and then we'll begin this long discovery of the depths of what he did for you. In that place, he will unveil, and you will discover more of the depth of that cross. You will discover more of the immensity of justification and how much it really covered you. You will understand more of every day in this pilgrimage that you trod, of all the providences that God conspired in your life, the ones he made clear to you and the ones you've never thanked him for because we didn't even notice, the millions of innumerable thoughts that the Lord had towards us to keep us alive and to keep us loved and to keep us nourished and to give us hope. You'll see your whole path as it went to glory, and you will understand more as you behold the face of Christ. Not just that he died for you in this life, but you'll see his love towards you there and then. And it will not be veiled. You will look into the face of love. Your husband, your beloved, his desire towards you. And then you will be able to say, now the Passover is fulfilled. Now the Lord's Supper is fulfilled. Because they speak of a death. But they gather us around a table to sit down and enjoy the fellowship of God. And though we sit around the table and we enjoy the fellowship of God by the Spirit, it is not fulfilled. You will rise from the table this Lord's Day, and the kingdom of God is not fulfilled. You walk by faith, but remember that this supper is a shadow, and you are walking towards that great meal, that great wedding, and you're not just a number in an innumerable number. He is your husband. Oh, my friend, he is more your husband than your husband who's sitting beside you. And even for the men among us, we call Christ our husband. And whatever loves we have in this life, they are pictures, they're parables that will be swallowed up by that great love. The greatest love that we will ever experience, we haven't fully been acquainted with yet. That's the glory of Christianity and the glory of the supper, that it promises us that. You may feel very unloved. You may feel very alone. Believe me, I know what it's like. But there will come that day where we will never have those worries again. We will be perfectly loved. We will be married, and there is no divorce. There is no separation. We will be permanently married to the greatest husband who has ever existed, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. So Jesus says, I desire it. I long for it. It's on my mind. I look to the consummation beyond the cross. But he says, I will eat of this again. I will. And not in Jerusalem with a roasted lamb and some herbs, but in a great banqueting hall in the new creation, when he will feast with his people face to face in a marriage ceremony, in a marriage celebration. And we will share in the things of the cross, in the things of providence, and the things of grace, and understand them all. I have to push and start bringing this to a close. Though this meal will have Christ at its head, and it is the Lamb's meal, it is the Lamb's supper, that fellowship meal has other people. It has other people. For here, the you is plural, because there's men at this table. But later on, we see it even in greater measure. In verse 29 and 30, that he bestows upon them a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and listen to this, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord's words are wonderful. He's envisaging the disciples having their place, yes, but there's going to be 12 tribes there. The whole of Israel is going to be there. And he always brings it together. It's Israel he loves. It's not just 11 apostles. It's not just Mary and Martha and some others. He loves. And it's not just one tribe. It's not one small tribe that he called out of the world. But it's a nation that he's creating. And there are 12 tribes in the nation. And we see that in the book of Revelation as well. I'll just briefly refer to this for you. Revelation chapter 7. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, 12,000, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. After these things I looked, a great multitude that no one can number. Nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and standing before the Lamb. And they praise him. To our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, they sing to him. These men will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and we can gather here this Lord's Day. But as Christ longed for it to be fulfilled, brothers and sisters, you long for it too. Because there will come a day, sometime, that you will not sit at the table in this building. You will awaken from the grave in a new heaven and a new earth. In a glorious heaven earth. In a spiritual place. In a beautiful place. With a glorious city. A glorious palace and glorious homes. And all the beauty of the creation. And a great feasting place. A great banqueting hall. Or banqueting city. I don't even know what to call it. Because in that place there will be a multitude which no one can number. The biggest wedding ever held, where there will be millions. And everyone has the place on the table. Everyone's seat and the named place of all his people. Millions. And though we long for Christ and to see his face, we will go there at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the greatest Passover, the greatest Lord's Supper that ever was, and we will begin a fellowship that will never end. And it will take a long time for us to fellowship with all those people and for them with us, all eternity. Black, white, Chinese, Indian, South American, European, men and women, some of them justified when they were 6 years old, some of them died when they were 12, some of them lived long lives, some of them were slain, some of them died of natural causes, some of them lived in the time of Abraham, some of them lived in the Roman Empire, some of them lived in Europe before the Reformation. Some of them lived in the Netherlands. Some of them lived in Canada. Some of them live in China. Some of them live in Brazil. All these people that we cannot explain why they believe, but the Lord has caught them and saved them. And the promise of the Bible is that all of this is going to be melted with a fervent heat. And one day you will go and you will meet all of these people. One by one. Name by name. Brother and sister. And there will never be any anger or disagreement. We will be an actual family. What a Passover that will be. This one was glorious. Jerusalem filled with people. It's nothing compared to what Christ is going to do in this world. He will make this world a temple. And he will fill this world in a great kingly marriage ceremony with millions of people. And then the Passover will be fulfilled. And then the Lord's Supper will be fulfilled. So, we see that Christ really desires to have this supper with us. He desired it with them and he desires it for us. At this table, yes. But he's looking to a fulfillment in a great kingdom. And when we go to that supper, it will be the marriage of the Lamb. His desire is to have it with us. And we will see the glories of what that Lamb did in a greater extent than we ever did in this life. And we will meet a great kingdom, a great guest list, of brothers and sisters from all over the world and all time. And we will sit at the biggest table that's ever been spread. And we will begin to feast upon the glories of Christ for all eternity. Let me just close by saying something about the joy of this meal. Because Christ says here that he will not drink, in verse 18, from the fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the wine in the meal, it has other elements in it. For the bread and the wine speak of his body and blood, yes. But the wine was always in the Passover meal in several cups. And in the Lord's Supper as well. It's there to represent the blessing of God and the joy of God. For it is the fruit of the vine that makes glad the heart of man. And the wine is a symbol of his blood. Not just because the colour of it, but because of what I said last night, that the elements don't just speak of death, they speak of life. So if you break bread, you can say, that could symbolise a death, but then you eat it, and it gives you nourishment. And the same with wine. You can easily see why wine would be chosen to represent his blood. But in the taking of the wine, it's the reviving, powerful life that comes from what he did by his blood. And in the Passover, it was the same. And throughout the Bible, it's the same. When he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again, he's speaking of that great Jewish kingdom that everyone in his day was hoping for. That they would all sit and feast and drink wine in the kingdom of God. And he says, this is the last wine I'll have. This is the last cup of wine I will have. And I rejoice with you, but one day I will drink it again. Whether or not it will actually be the fruit of the vine is irrelevant. It's what it represents. Reviving life, joy, vitality of heart. That's what he did. He opened, remember, and I'm closing with this. Remember, he opened his ministry at a wedding. Remember that? He didn't heal someone. He didn't forgive any sin. When Jesus opened his ministry, it's like he gave a picture of what the whole end was going to be about. It was a prequel. He turned the water into wine. And an abundance of wine. And that was speaking of the joy of God that he gives us. So when he says, come, take this wine, and one day we'll drink it together in the kingdom of God, he's talking about us having joy and life and invigoration and power and love. Everything that makes our hearts live. And in that kingdom, friend, and I close with this, in that kingdom, take this with you. In that kingdom, our emotions and our hearts and the state of our hearts will be full, complete for eternity. Because we'll see the glory of Christ. We see what he's done. We rejoice with him. We see him. We're in awe of him. We have fellowship with him. We can ask him questions. We're with all the people of God. We're stimulated by a perfect world that's been made. As Jonathan Edwards calls it, a world of love. Perfect. And our hearts will be constantly thrilled, constantly satisfied, and constantly joyful. So we picture a glorious world and a feast table and an abundance of wine. And he calls us all in this table that's coming this Lord's Day to take it, yes, but to thirst and hunger and long, to be satisfied at that banqueting table. Oh, friends. The gospel is what things he's promised us. I pray that as you prepare and as you go, I pray that the things I've brought here, I pray that they would be of help to you, and that we would feast on these things, and one day we will all see each other at that glorious table. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's close by singing from Psalm 36. Verses 5 to 9. And we know the words well, but the feast is pictured in verse 8. The rivers of pleasure. And in verse 9, he speaks about light, and that one day that light will help us see things in a more clearer way than we ever saw on this earth. For in that purest light of thine, the light of the Lamb, we clearly light shall see. Let's stand, sing 5 to 9, 4 stanzas to his name's praise.
Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens, thy truth the preach thy justice is thy
in our souls, and hasten the day where we will go to that place. We pray you do a mighty work on the earth and show your hand, and that we would see the glory and reality of these things and see Christ exalted. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bring us to your house to dwell forever. Be with every soul here and every family represented. Bless us and save us all. In Christ's precious name. Amen.